Okay, let us pray. Lord, as we gather from different parishes and places, we have something that unites us, and that's you and the holy faith that you've given us. So we ask that we may celebrate today that we also have Jesus for our shepherd, but also a visible representative of Christ, the shepherd known as Benedict. We thank you for him. We ask you to have him, give him safe travel. And we ask also that he may be able to fulfill what Scripture says, that he will unite us and strengthen us. We make this prayer through Christ our Lord. Amen. You have a handout, and I'm going to be following that. But as we begin, I think part of what we may wonder as Catholics is how to answer those who might criticize the fact that we even have a pope. I hear various things that are said that by non-Catholics that we don't need a pope, we have Jesus. Jesus is the head of the church. And I think we ought to say amen to that. The Bible does say he's the head of the body, the church. So we certainly do have Jesus for our eternal shepherd, and he is truly the head of the church. However, what I think is lurking in the background of Protestant thinking about having a pope or not having a pope is that, and again, when I say Protestants say this or think that, as you know, there's 10,000 different denominations really among the Protestants, and I'm not going to say that every single one of them thinks alike. That's part of their problem. I mean, they're all divided among themselves. But generally speaking, there's a kind of an ecclesiology at work that the church is invisible. That is to say, that there should be bishops and hierarchy and structure is sort of foreign to them, because they think that the governance of the church is all an invisible thing that Christ does from heaven. And therefore, the idea that we should have a pontiff or a pope, that we should have bishops with authority and so on, is rather foreign to many of them, particularly among the evangelicals. They often like to call themselves non-denominational, wearing the badge with pride. They don't answer to anyone except the Bible and Christ. That all authority resides in the Scriptures, sola scriptura. That everything there is all authority, everything is right there in the Scriptures. What I want to say to you in answer to why do we have a pope is that the Bible says so. That's going to be what I'm going to present to you today. But I also think that it's good for us to remember this as we get started, that if no one is pope, everyone is pope. Should I repeat that? If no one is pope, everyone is pope. Because those who claim that the Bible alone is the source of authority are divided among themselves as how to interpret that Bible. And if the Bible is absolutely clear and has all authority in and of itself, then the problem is, how do you interpret it? Some among the Protestants say that once saved, always saved. You answer the altar call, you sign up for the Christian Jubilee, and once saved, always saved. You can never lose your salvation. And they claim scriptural evidence for this. Others among them say, no, that's not biblical. The Bible does say that you can lose your salvation. Now, how do you resolve that? Well, among the Protestant churches, there really isn't any way to resolve it. Because there's no real final authority or really way to resolve these things. Now, I'm going to show you that the Bible actually gives a way to resolve conflicts in the church. And we're going to look at one of those texts today. But in the end, I just want to say, if no one is Pope, everyone is Pope. And right now, when I say there's 10,000 denominations among the Protestant churches, I'm not really exaggerating. There may actually be more. And it's growing all the time. Because when they can't agree, they just form two different churches. It might be just two different local congregations, or it might actually be what ultimately ends up being another branch of Protestantism. Luther left, formed his own Lutheran church, but Calvin and Zwingli and others didn't think he went far enough, and so they formed the Presbyterianism, Methodism came out, Henry VIII had his church in England, and endless divisions and subdivisions and subdivisions, and no real way to resolve the conflict. And all of them pointing to Scripture, claiming the authority of Scripture. So Scripture alone, without an authoritative interpreter, leads to all kinds of trouble. So the Lord actually established a structure for His church. The Lord established authority. Remember, He had many disciples. And all the Gospels recount that from among His many disciples, He chose 12 men whom He named apostles. And He gave them special teaching and special authority. And He said to them, whoever hears you, you 12, hears me. One among them, Peter, He also chose to be the source of unity among them. And I'm going to show you that text also today in the Scriptures from the 22nd chapter of Luke's Gospel. So, the Lord actually gave us a structure for the church. An expectation of how the church should be governed. Among them, of course, you know, not just the apostles and Peter, but there were also, if you read Scripture, there were priests and there were deacons, elders. Sometimes the translation says for priests. But again, a way of governing the church and correcting error and resolving issues. All right. So with that in mind, I want to particularly begin to focus today on Simon Peter. Now, before I do, I want to just acknowledge that we have folks from all over the area here. Some of our folks, we have a few young adults from, and some older adults from Holy Comforter St. Cyprian. And who's here from St. Peter's? Okay. And how about St. Joseph's? Okay. How about somewhere else? Okay. Well, all right. So where else? St. Matthew's? Okay. Great. Okay. Okay. Well, listen. So with that in mind, I want to just say to you that the Pope is coming. You know that. And we're excited and we're happy and we're joyful. And some, particularly among the non-Catholics, may kind of shake their finger and say, you know, it's not about a Pope, it's about Jesus. And, you know, what would Jesus say about all this excitement over the Pope coming? And I want to say to you, He'd be delighted. The Jesus I know from Scripture, He'd be delighted. Because this is the way He set it up. That we should experience strength, joy, and unity. That Jesus is our high shepherd, our high priest and good shepherd. But He has established someone here on earth, someone on earth to represent Him. The word vicar, and we sometimes have this title for the Pope, the Vicar of Christ. That means a vicar is, the best English equivalent I can think of is ambassador. What does an ambassador do? He represents, or she represents, a head of state. Well, a vicar is someone who stands in the place of, or who represents, someone else. So a vicar, so, if you will, the Pope Benedict is the Vicar of Christ on earth. That's one of his titles. By the way, the word Pope, as most of you know, just is a kind of an Englishization of the word Papa, meaning Papa or Daddy or Father. And most of the other languages say Papa, Papa. You know, it's just... So not Papa, I think that's potato, but Papa. Papa. So the... but but again, and we, in English it comes across as Pope. Pope. It just hadn't, and my last name just coincidentally is Pope. now, with that in mind, firstly, what the Pope is to do for us is to represent Christ. Not, he is not Christ any more than I am Christ when I celebrate the liturgy, but he represents Christ to us and helps us to be united. The Pope also represents Peter, or is in the office of Peter. Now, in the Bible, there are a number of texts that show how the Lord set this up and what the Lord expects. If you would, please, in your flyer, in the first column, it says there, Peter is rock. I don't have a map, but Caesarea Philippi is the setting, or the city where this took place. Now, Caesarea Philippi is a place about 20 miles to the north of the Sea of Galilee, a little further north than where the Lord usually ministered. It was actually in pagan territory. And the Lord sort of took his disciples away from the Sea of Galilee for a little bit of R&R, I guess. They kind of got away from the crowds where they were well known. And he asked them in this kind of rural and reclusive setting, who do people say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, some one of the prophets of old has arisen. So he just took a public opinion poll. Is that how we come across the truth? Just take a poll, right? Isn't that how we find out the truth? Just take a poll, and then we know it's right. No, apparently not. But you, he said to those 12, you 12, who do you say that I am? You know what the first answer was? Silence. Silence! They kind of looked at each other. Now, this is a pretty critical question, isn't it? Knowing who Jesus Christ is requires a pretty solid and clear answer. And notice how the 12, I'm not sure how long the silence was, but the 12 as a group could not answer. What did the Lord do? One of them spoke. It's all there in your text. Matthew, this is from Matthew 16, verse 15, it says, Simon Peter then replied, okay, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now he answers correctly. You are the Christ. You are the anointed one. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, what Jesus says next is very important, because it really helps us to understand who Peter is and who Peter's successors, the popes, are. Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, or Bar-Jonah, this translation says, son of Jonah, son of John, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven revealed it. Now, Peter didn't answer this correctly because he was the smartest guy, necessarily, because he went to school, no flesh and blood taught him this. It was placed within him by the grace of the Heavenly Father. Now, whatever you think of Pope Benedict, or any pope in history, I think probably Pope Benedict could probably be one of the smartest men on the planet. He knows up to 10 languages, 8 of them, or 6 of them fluently. He reads also 2 ancient languages. He's a very brilliant theologian. I have little doubt that he's one of the smartest men on the planet, at least in terms of his chosen field. But that's not why I trust what's going on, what he says. The reason I trust is because he's blessed. And not because flesh and blood, because he went to the right schools, or he read the right books, or It's not flesh and blood that revealed or taught him. I'm sure that had a role, but in the end, he's blessed because the Father reveals to him how to understand Jesus Christ. All right? You see the vision here? This is not just the Pope is smart, we elected him, he's our leader. It's not about human decisions, it's not about flesh and blood, it's about grace. Do you trust that God can take one man from among us and bless him in a special way and reveal to him what is true? The crowds may say this. The bishops as a whole may be confused or have divisions or are just silent and don't have the leadership. But one man among them, in this case, Simon Peter, received a blessing. Blessed are you, Simon, son of John. Not, you're a great guy, you're the most moral one in the bunch. No, that's not what he means by that. You are blessed. You received a grace to say this, to know this, and to say this. Okay? Now, I know I'm kind of hammering away at this, but I want you to understand something. We trust in God. Cursed is the human being, says Scripture, who trusts in any human being. Cursed is the man who trusts in flesh and blood, in human beings. My trust is not in Benedict because he's smart. My trust is not in Benedict because he went to the right schools, or he publishes in the right magazines, or because he has D.D. after his name, Doctor of Divinity. My trust is in God, that God has chosen him to bless him, to lead us correctly, and to speak the orthodox faith. Amen?
Amen.
So we don't have to accept people who say that we're setting Jesus aside and only looking at a human being. We're not. And we're going to also see that not only does the Father bless Simon Peter, but so does Jesus. And we're going to see that in the next text. All right? You, he says, Jesus Christ says to him, you... Jesus then goes on to say the following as a response. Now, therefore, since the Father has this blessing on Peter, and since Peter has received this blessing, Jesus then goes on to say something even more to Peter. His name is Simon, but Jesus now gives him a new name. And by the way, that's always significant in the Bible. When God gives a new name, it means that this is a chosen person. For example, Abram, A-B-R-A-M, Abram had his name changed to Abraham by God at a decisive moment when Abraham began to show faith. And God now said, you are now Abraham. Likewise, Jacob had his name changed by God to Israel, the one who wrestles with God. See, at a decisive moment in Jacob's faith journey, where he wrestled with God through the night, and in the end, God gave him a new name, Israel, the one who strives or wrestles with God. Well, likewise here, at a decisive moment in Simon's journey, his faith journey, God gives him a new name. And so he says here at the bottom, underneath the picture now, the first full paragraph there. Notice that Jesus indicates here that Simon Peter did not say this on his own. He did not speak first because he was necessarily the smartest or the quickest. He said this because he was inspired by God the Father. Peter received a special gift from the Father to proclaim the true and orthodox faith. Not merely to be right, correct, to pass the test, but to announce the orthodox faith. Now, to lead his brothers to unity. So again, to collectively, the apostles, you know, had a lot of opinions, but no real unity. But now Peter speaks and in a way unifies them. And Jesus emphasizes this, and he goes on to declare to Peter, and here's from Matthew 16. And I tell you this, Peter. I tell you this. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now the name Peter, as you know, means rock. So in a way, maybe the easier way to say it is, I say to you, you are rocky. You're supposed to laugh. You are rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. Okay, you are rock. You know, our common English way of saying rock, we would never call someone rock, but maybe rocky, right? You're rock, rocky, and upon this rock I will build my church. Right? Now, by the way, just so you know, some of the Protestants say that what Jesus was doing, it's not in the text, of course, but you are rock, but upon this rock, myself, Jesus was pointing to himself when he said it, upon this rock I will build my church. Well, there's just nothing in the text that helps you to see that, first of all. You don't see Jesus pointing. But then he goes on to say, and not only are you the rock, but I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So that what you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. A remarkable thing, isn't it? But remember, how did this start? Simon Peter, you're blessed. The Father is inspiring you. So you're not going to bind something on earth that we haven't already graced you to bind. And you're not going to loose something on earth that we haven't already graced you to loose. Alright, so again, it's not just he arbitrarily gives Peter a power that he can just arbitrarily use to make up stuff and do his own thing. But rather, because you're blessed by my Father, inspired, and you're able to respond to this blessing, therefore, I give you this power. But it will be my Father's power working through you. Alright? So again, remember the premise. The premise is not he's smart, he's more powerful. The premise is he's blessed, and he responds to the inspiration of the Father. Okay? So, therefore, as I say in the next paragraph at the top of the third column, I've been hammering away at it, but again, please know, Peter and the whole papacy is premised on absolute dependence on God. All right? Now, there's another text that I want to talk to you about, also a very important text in the Petrine tradition of the Scriptures. It's there in your third column on the right there, third column to the right, that Peter will unify and strengthen the church. So not only is he the rock upon which, and by the way, what are some indications, what's the significance of rock to you? Okay, a foundation, what else? Solid. I think I heard someone say stable. Stable. Anything else? Okay. Long-lasting, all right. Unbreakable. So again, all of these... Well, just look again at the Protestant experience. When there isn't this experience of the rock, what is there? Endless division, right? Is the church, the churches of the Protestant experience, are they unshakable? Unsaleable? When they're racked by doubts or concerns or difficulties, are they able to hold? Or do they divide and fall apart? See, again, I want to suggest to you, and I'm not trying to pick on anyone, I'm just trying to say, look, this is just simply the experience. That when no one is Pope, everyone is Pope. And everyone's running around saying, but Jesus told me this. Well, no, Jesus told me that. And without a rock foundation and a stability, things are easily rocked and shaken and fall apart and divide and go in different directions. I can think of a ship hitting a rock or an iceberg and breaking into pieces and floating in different directions. Unless the church is solidly anchored, first of all on the rock of Christ, but then visibly on the rock of Christ that Christ established, namely Peter and his successors, We are easily threatened by all kinds of division. We're easily rocked and shattered and broken into pieces by endless divisions and debates and doubts and difficulties that in the end, if they're serious enough, still can't be resolved. So that leads us then to this next text. The dependence on God is taught in another passage that is critical to understanding Peter and his successors in the papacy. In Luke chapter 22, the Lord pondered the fact that the devil would try to divide the apostles and the church. And he said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have all of you that he might sift you like wheat." Now that expression, sift like wheat, is just a biblical way of saying divide. To sift wheat means, well, you, some of you ladies, and maybe some men too, cook, maybe know this better than I do, but I remember that when my grandmother was going to make bread, she would first sift the wheat. And the idea was to sort of take all the wheat that might be packed closely together and sort of introduce air into it a bit. In a way, what you're doing is you're taking those little granules of wheat or flour and dividing them with air. And so the vision of sifting is division. Okay? Something that's closely packed together and tight is fluffed up by having air molecules introduced into it and, in effect, dividing it a bit. Now, you want to do that with wheat, right? You know, or flour, so that you can work it. Now, am I completely wrong here, cooks? Oh, okay. So the idea that the devil, he said to the 12, they were all together here, and he said to the 12, the devil wants to sift you like wheat. Divide you, in other words, okay? What's his solution? Turning to Simon Peter, he says, "But I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And when," I'm not reading, I'm just going from memory here, "but I have prayed for you, Peter, that thy faith may not fail, and when thou hast turned again, strengthen thy brethren." How will the Lord protect the church from division? Even among the bishops, the first bishops, these apostles, even they can be divided. And we know that they got into debates about who was the most important. They got into debates about different things. And I'm going to show you later on that even in one of the most critical problems or questions in the early church, it seems that they were divided. How will the Lord keep this band of apostles united? "I have prayed for thee, Peter." Thee. Now, the reason I said thee and thy there is that many modern translations just say you, whether they mean singular or plural. The Greek is very clear here. He's speaking in the singular to Peter. Alright? Some translations, you're like, "Simon, Simon, the devil wants to sift you all like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Is he talking to the 12, or is he talking to only Peter here? Remember, he started out by saying, "Simon, Simon." But just to be clear, the Greek text is very clear. It goes from the plural, you, y'all. "I pray for y'all." No, that's not what he says. "I prayed for you, Peter, you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back," because remember, Peter would deny him 3 times. Peter's not a perfect man. But he will turn back. And at that moment, the blessing of the Lord will come upon him. And he will turn and strengthen his brethren. Amen? So again, what is the Lord's answer to division in the church? Even in the highest places. It's one thing for us as parishioners to be divided. But what if even the bishops are divided? What is the Lord's answer to this? Simon Peter. "Peter, I have prayed for you. And you will turn. Even though the devil wants to divide you all, that you will turn and you'll strengthen your brethren." Strengthen means here to unify, to strengthen, to encourage. Are we clear on this? Again, notice, not because Peter's the brightest, the best negotiator, the wealthiest, whatever. Not for any human reason. But simply, he can do this because Jesus Christ prays especially for him. That is why the early fathers of the church say, Ubi Petrus Ibi Ecclesia. Where Peter is, there is the church. Because only Peter has this prayer from Christ. Only Peter. He did not say this to the other 12. To the other 11, I should say. He said this only to Peter. If you want to share in the prayer of Jesus Christ for unity, stay united to Peter. Only Peter receives this promise. Okay? I know of only one man on the planet who receives this prayer of Christ. Benedict the 16th right now. Christ prays for him especially. Not because he's the brightest or the smartest. He may be, I don't know. But simply because of who he is, Christ is praying especially for him so that he will strengthen us and be a source of unity for us. Now, did Peter go on to do this? Does the Bible show Peter performing this task in the early church? You better believe it. Turn the page over. I said here at the top of this paragraph, is Jesus risen? Ask Peter. Now, I want to say something that may upset a few people in the congregation today, particularly the women here. But not just the women. There were lots of people who saw the risen Lord that morning, that Easter Sunday morning. Mary Magdalene, couple of other women on the road, two disciples on the road to Emmaus, not just women here, right? So we know at least one of them was a man, Cleopas. We don't know who the other one was. It might have been a woman, it might have been two men. He certainly appeared, but that word that he was risen was doubted. When does it become the orthodox faith that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead? In the scriptures, it is only said he is truly risen when he has appeared to Peter. Look here in this text. These disciples on the road to Emmaus had returned to Jerusalem to announce that they'd seen and experienced that the Lord was risen. And as they went into the room, at this point the apostles and disciples declared, "The Lord is truly risen. He has appeared to Simon," to Peter. Now, I may be making a lot about this, but you know, preachers do that. But when does the scripture say this is no longer just a private experience that someone may have had? You know, women are given to seeing things. No. Sorry. Go ahead, say, anyone want to hit me? Tomatoes and eggs are coming at me. No, but again, remember, it wasn't just women. Cleopas and probably the other disciples. It's all nice. I'm not saying he didn't actually appear to them. But when is the church finally able to say, we can now announce to you that he is truly risen? When he appears to Simon. All right? That's when it becomes the orthodox faith. Now, just to give you an example, in the church today, there are apparitions, there are movements, there are points of view or opinions. But when do these things become part of the practice of the church and the true Orthodox faith? When the Council of Bishops meet and Peter ratifies it. That's how things happen. So again, I'm not here to say to you that the Lord didn't actually appear to others, but it becomes the true and orthodox faith the moment he appears to Simon. Notice, the other apostles haven't yet seen him. They will in a few moments, if you read on in this text from Luke. But now they can say, He is truly risen. Not because I've seen him, but because Peter saw him. Already, Simon Peter is fulfilling his ministry of strengthening his brethren and of uniting them. You see the point? I'm not going to say that the Lord didn't actually appear risen from the dead until he appeared to Peter. He really did appear to Mary Magdalene. He really did appear to the other women on the road. He really did appear to the disciples on the way to Emmaus. He really did. But the church can affirm it solidly as the orthodox and true faith now when Simon sees it. That's when the apostles can say, truly he is risen. We've heard from others, but we didn't know what to make of it. But now that Simon has seen him, we can say, as a church, he is truly risen. Alright? So, Peter strengthening his brethren. Now, another example of Peter beginning to exercise his authority and of strengthening his brethren occurs in chapter 1 of Acts. Judas had committed suicide. Now the question before the church is, was Judas's call from the Lord to be an apostle merely a personal call, or did, in other words, that died with him? Or did Judas have an office that needed to be filled? Now that's a critical question, because many Protestants would say that many of the things that were given to the apostles were just given to them and died with them. We as Catholics hold that when Jesus appointed apostles, he wasn't just giving a gift to 12 men who died. He was establishing an office. And it needed to be kept filled. And as the church grew, of course, there need to be more people as the church got bigger. And that therefore we have kept the office of apostle, we now call it bishop, and priests share in that office of the bishop, but fundamentally, the office of apostle is kept alive in the office of bishop. Out of respect for the first band of apostles, we refer to them now as bishops, but the office is the same. Now, likewise, Peter didn't just have a personal charism that died with him. He too had an office that needed to be filled when he died. And it's our Catholic understanding is that when the Lord established the 12 and named them apostles, he was establishing an office. When he named Peter to be the head of them, he was establishing an office. Now, the question for the early church was, when Judas died, did he just die and that's it? Too bad? Peter steps up in Acts chapter 1, and he says, in chapter 1 of Acts, he described how Judas killed himself, and he said, another let his office take. Therefore, he answers the question. Someone needs to fill the office of Judas. Alright? And then he gave the criteria, and the apostles all, you remember how the story went? They selected two men, and then they drew straws, and the lot fell to Matthias. Remember that story? All right. But again, Peter stands up among the apostles. Should Judas be replaced? Did he have an office, or is he just dead and that's it? No, he had an office, and someone needs to take his place, said Peter. Peter gave the criteria. It should be someone who walked with us, who saw Jesus, and who is still with us now. And they selected two, and one of them, namely Matthias, was appointed. Okay? So again, the question arises, Peter settles it, and it's done. Now we're getting into the next thing, which is really even more serious. Jesus had given a commandment, go therefore unto all the nations, and teach them to observe everything I've commanded you, and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, guess what? The church was very slow to get around to doing that. Do you know that the first Gentile is not baptized until the 10th chapter of Acts? That's disgraceful, isn't it? But they did what we do. They hung out with people they knew. Now, we're three parishes that have come together, maybe actually four here. But we know that it's sometimes hard to get out of your comfort zone and hang out with folks you don't know too well. And you know, those Gentiles, they eat funny food. And they talk a funny language. And so on. So you see, the early Christians, who were all Jewish Christians, had a hard time because of racial tensions and so on in overcoming this, and they just kind of stayed with each other. Well, the Lord had given a commandment to go to all the nations. So, how will the Lord handle this? Well, you already know. I've already told you. I have prayed for you, Peter. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Peter. My Father inspires you. So how's God going to handle it? Before you even read the text, how do you think God is going to handle this problem in the early church? Who's he going to go to?
Peter.
And that's exactly what happens. In the 10th chapter of Acts, and I didn't give it all to you, I don't have space to put all the text, but Peter is praying on the rooftop. You say, what's he up on the roof for? In that culture, houses were little cramped things. And if you wanted to get away and get a little bit of a quiet spot, you went up on the roof. So Peter's up there on the rooftop, and he's praying. And the Lord gives him a vision. He sees this white cloth opened up, and all these animals that are sort of coming out of the cloth. Some of the animals are clean, some of them are unclean. And the angel says to Peter in the dream, take, slaughter, and eat. And Peter says, nuh-uh. I've always kept kosher. Nothing unclean has ever entered my lips. And God said through the angel, what God has called clean, you are not to call unclean. And Peter didn't know what to make of this dream. But no sooner had he finished his prayer than suddenly someone's banging on his door. Peter's in Joppa, some 40 miles away from the city of Caesarea. And a Gentile and a Roman official named Cornelius is asking to see him. And Peter suddenly remembers the dream. A Gentile is asking to see me. And so Peter says, I went at once. And he went to Cornelius' house. And Cornelius does something shocking and astonishing. He invites Peter to come into his house. A Jew would never cross the threshold of the door of a Gentile. And a Gentile would never go into a Jew's house. Are you praying with me on this? But Peter went in. Because the Lord had done what? Inspired him. Instructed him. And he went in and he instructed Cornelius and his whole household in the ways of Jesus Christ. And as he instructed them, the Spirit of God came upon them, and they started to prophesy, and they started to speak in tongues, and they started to praise the Lord. And Peter said, the Lord showed me that the Spirit of God wanted to rest on them, and I baptized them. I baptized them. In Acts chapter 11, some of the disciples, probably some of the apostles among them, were shocked that Peter had gone to the house of a Gentile and done the unthinkable. Had eaten with them and baptized them. You can look this up in Acts chapter 11. They're shocked. And they question him on it. Why did you do this? Peter tells them about the dream that God had shown him and inspired him to do this. And after Peter teaches solemnly, then the disciples in Jerusalem, probably some of the apostles among them, said, "Oh, well, I guess life-saving grace is given even to the Gentiles." Now, this is a very serious matter, isn't it? God had given a commandment, and because the church struggles, you'll find racism in the church. Someone say amen.
Amen.
You're going to find all these things, sin. The church is like a hospital. You got saints and sinners. You got sick and well. But how does the Lord choose to handle this, to get them off the dime, to get them out of their comfort zone? His main way of bringing this about is to go to Simon Peter, to inspire him, to move him, to do what is right, and then to turn to the apostles and to the other disciples, and teach them. And once Peter explains and gives the teaching, the church has to conclude, then this is the way it's going to be. And again, I love the way they put it, even to the Gentiles. But notice, although they're shocked, they're a little bit upset, they accept what Peter does, don't they? There's not a schism, they don't break apart, they simply stay the course, they say, Peter has done it, then I guess life-saving grace is given, yes, even to the Gentiles. Well now, do you think that settled everything? It did not. Because then a debate broke out among the apostles and disciples. Okay, if the Gentiles are going to enter and become members of the church, all right, we've got that. Don't they have to be like a Jew? Don't they have to start keeping kosher, get circumcised, keep the Mosaic law, do all the things? In other words, shouldn't they surrender their icky Gentile culture and become culturally Jewish? And so there was a debate. And it would seem, and again, this is sort of reading between the lines, but it would seem that at least one of the apostles, maybe more, but James would have been of that thinking, that they should really become Jews and accept the whole Mosaic law. Now, remember, the Mosaic law wasn't just the moral law. The Mosaic law didn't just include the Ten Commandments. It included things like keeping kosher. It included things like washing and purifications and certain Jewish feast days and wearing Jewish prayer shawls and certain distinctive clothing and praying with phylacteries on and all of these things which were more cultural than moral. Okay? So in effect you're saying, if you want to join our church, you need to surrender your culture and become like us culturally. Now some, apparently, and it would seem, maybe James among them, had this thinking. And there was a great debate in the early church. And the debate was so serious that a council was called of all the apostles and elders or priests. So the apostles and priests in Jerusalem were called upon to gather and to settle the matter. And Peter was with them. And I love it. In Acts chapter 15, it says there in the middle column, but I'll just say it from memory. In Acts chapter 15, Luke is wonderful at understatement. Luke says, after much debate, Peter rose. Right, actually, I think the translation says, after much discussion. Yeah, I'll bet. Can you imagine some of the strong opinions about this? Tomatoes and eggs going back and forth. Throbbing veins. You know, there was a Jewish practice when you were upset, you'd rend your garments and you'd pick up dust and throw it in the air and stuff like this. And a very, very demonstrative debate, I can imagine, arose. And a lot of, I'm reading into it, I know, but let's just say that Luke is wonderful at his understatement. This was tough stuff. This is tough sledding. This is about race. This is about religion. This is tough stuff. And you know what that region's like today. Okay, it wasn't so different in Jesus' time. Now, after much discussion, Peter rose. And he said, we haven't even been able to keep all the Jewish laws. Why should we impose it on them? And he talks about how Paul and Barnabas had had such success among the Gentiles. And he said, why should we impose upon them a heavy burden that we ourselves haven't been able to keep? At which point then James rose. James was probably the second among the apostles in importance. Here was Peter, but James was also very important. He was the bishop of Jerusalem. Peter was out probably doing other missionary work. And James rose and he said, you know, Peter has spoken and Paul and Barnabas have spoken. I only ask now that a letter will be sent to all the churches indicating our decision. And that we would ask them to abstain from some things that are particularly obnoxious, just for the sake of community. That they not eat the food of strangled animals, and that they abstain from bloody red meat and so on like that. But he says, I ask that these things be included. But in fact, you know, Peter had spoken. And once Peter spoke, the debate was done and the decisions were made. So there was a council of the church, wasn't there? Now, do you know how many? There have been many, many councils since. Every time in the Catholic Church there's a problem that's serious, what do? We call all the bishops of the world together in council with the Pope. And in the end, that council issues written decrees, just like James asked. They sent out a written letter indicating the decision. And Peter ratifies it. The Pope ratifies the decision of any council. You know, any ecumenical council. The Pope with all the bishops meet. Many of you are old enough to remember the Second Vatican Council. Now, there were no dogmatic decrees that came from that council, but most councils send out what are called dogmatic decrees that says, here's the decision, this is what's going to be, the Pope signs it, and it's done. Okay? That's how we solve our differences. It's biblical. Do you see that? When we have debates in our church and problems about scriptural interpretation, about the understanding of sacraments, about liturgical questions, and they're serious enough, all the bishops gather and they confer, and the Pope is with them. Decisions are made, the Pope ratifies them, and the matter is sent out by way of letter to all the churches. See, the Lord set up a church with authority. He gave the apostles authority, and among them he chose one, Peter, to lead. And you see how in this early descriptions of the church, this structure that we're very familiar with, bishops, who sometimes don't agree with each other, but all in union with the Pope, meeting, resolving, moving forward, and Peter, if you will, giving the final decision. And now, I've gone on kind of long. We started a little bit late, but I need to start wrapping up because I said I'd be about 45 minutes. But I'm trying to show you again, biblically, some images of Peter and why we have a Pope and what the Pope does today is really what Peter did in the Scriptures. And my answer to those who question, why do you all have a Pope, is why aren't you in union with him? Because he's the one who shares in the prayer of Christ to strengthen the brethren and unify us. He's the one that Jesus said is the rock upon which the church would be built. He's the one who in the early church, when troubles arose and difficulties, the Lord turned to resolve it. The Lord inspired him to baptize the first Gentile, to teach solemnly on it. The Lord led him through the first ecumenical council in Acts chapter 15 to unify his brethren and to bring them together and to send forth a unified message. This is how the Lord has chosen to establish the church, and this is how he continues to work with the church. Biblically, we've got to have the Pope. And again, I'll say it one more time. If no one is Pope, everyone is Pope. It becomes a power struggle. One group of bishops or one bishop against other bishops, or one pastor against another pastor, and fighting and sheep stealing and back and forth and bickering and fighting, and no one on the planet to step in and resolve it authoritatively. We have to have a visible head. Christ is the head of the body of the church, but he has a visible representative. A visible representative. Remember, I started out by saying to you, many of the Protestants think that governance in the church, and that the church is largely speaking an invisible reality, that Christ governs the church invisibly. You know what that is? That thinking is a disaster. Christ has a visible representative. The Pope is not the head of the church, Jesus is. But the Pope is the vicar, the representative of the head of the church. You better believe it. And he shares, especially in the prayer of Christ and in the inspiration of the Heavenly Father. And that's why we call him the Holy Father, because the Holy Father in heaven inspires him to teach rightly. It's a matter of faith, though, isn't it? How can God take a weak, fallible human person like Simon Peter and say to him, Peter, do you love me? Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. Peter, I'm praying for you. Do you trust that God can pray for Peter and his successors? If you can't, you're orphans. You're left to the results of some power struggle. You just have to pick sides, and you don't really even know for sure what's the right answer. But we have received from God a way to know what is the answer. Someone is praying for Peter right now, so that in matters of faith and morals, he can direct us with a certain judgment, because God is inspiring him, God the Father, and Jesus Christ the Lord is praying for him. And you've got to believe that. Otherwise, in a way, we're like orphans. So it does come down to faith, doesn't it? It's shocking to think about it, that God would entrust the handing on of the faith to weak human beings. Faith comes by hearing. Shouldn't he just shout it from heaven so we can all hear it? And he doesn't just trust the Pope. He trusted your parents to teach you the faith. Hopefully in union with the Pope. It's amazing what God has done, isn't it? Now, some people will raise a couple of questions, and I'll try to anticipate these right now, and then I'm going to ask for any questions. Wait a minute. At one point, Paul had to withstand Peter and say, you're messing up, man. Remember that's in Galatians where Paul says, I directly withstood Peter because he wasn't acting uprightly. And you know what? Peter wasn't. But I want you to know something. He taught rightly. He taught the right thing. We cannot ask Gentiles to have to live like Jewish people culturally. That is wrong, and we're not going to do it. He taught the right thing, but he struggled to live it. Because apparently in gatherings, Peter would sort of hang out with the Jewish Christians, and he'd sort of ignore the Gentile Christians. You know what that was? It was a sin. And I want you to know something. We do not say that Pope Benedict is sinless. Are we clear on that? I know that Pope John Paul went to confession once a week. I go to confession once a week. It's just a practice that many priests, do. Doesn't necessarily mean I'm the worst sinner on the planet. I'm just going to say that in the end, we're all sinners. Pope Benedict sins. But when it comes to solemnly teaching us on matters of faith and morals, we have got to trust that God can use even a sinful man to teach rightly. So we don't in any way ignore the fact that at one point Peter had to be rebuked by Paul. I hope that Pope Benedict has a spiritual director that can rightfully rebuke him if he needs it. But in the end, when it comes to solemnly teaching us on faith and morals and uniting us and making decisive decisions, I know that the Lord can overcome even Benedict's sinfulness so that the right thing is taught and done. Finally, the other question that comes up a lot is, wait a minute, as soon as Peter is called rock, immediately he screws up. Because Jesus says, I'm going to go to the cross now. And Peter says, oh, no, you're not. And Peter, and Jesus turned to Peter. Remember, he just said, "You're the rock on which I'll build my church." And he said, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, many Protestants say, you see, the Lord tore up that plan. Oh, well, that's what that plan. That's not going to work after all. But remember, later on, after that experience in Caesarea Philippi, the Lord came again to Peter and gave that promise that we read in Luke's Gospel, that you'll strengthen your brethren after you've turned back. And likewise, at the lakeside in John chapter 21, where he says, "Peter, feed my lambs, tend my sheep." So again, yes, it's shocking, isn't it? But remember, Peter, the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon Peter at Pentecost at that point. All right? After Pentecost, Peter's a very changed man. And he shares fully in the prayer of Christ. So again, we're not unaware of passages like these. But we say all the more reason to say it's not Peter the man. It's not Benedict the man. It's the Lord praying for, guiding, and inspiring Benedict that we're trusting. Does Benedict need to go to confession? I have no doubt. All right, so again, does he sometimes get it wrong when he predicts the weather? Yes, I'm sure he does. Or whatever. But in the end, when it comes to solemnly teaching us on matters of faith and morals, the Pope is guided, and we trust that. And without it, endless divisions are upon us, and no way to resolve them. So I certainly hammered away, so I'm done. I said I'd go about 45 minutes. We actually went about close to an hour. But any questions that you might have that I should answer? Rebuttals? All right, yes.
No, the big problem in the American church right now is we have this kind of tension between some bishops saying that Catholic politicians who endorse purgatory legislation are not Catholic communion.
Mm-hmm.
And so, for D.C. and a lot of them are involved in public life, do you think when the Pope comes that he's going to address this issue? Is it something that he needs to take up, or something that looks kind of working itself out?
In nothing that I have read regarding his planned visit and his planned remarks, am I aware that the Pope is going to raise the issue of Catholic politicians and receiving regarding abortion and the receiving of communion. I'm unaware that that'll be on the agenda. My guess is that in a matter like this, the Pope would prefer to work probably behind the scenes with individual bishops, giving them guidance. This whole question about whether to extend communion to pro-choice politicians is what we might call a prudential or a pastoral judgment. Should one, you know, immediately act to end this, or should one try to have more dialogue and, you know, endless, you know, on it goes. It's a debate. And different bishops have concluded differently. Some bishops think that we should be very severe and quick. That sounds judgmental. I don't mean to sound that way. But some bishops think that we should be very, very clear and say, no, they may not receive communion, and publicly declare that such and so a politician should not present themselves in a Catholic church for communion until they can change their heart. Some bishops have chosen to do that. Other bishops have said, no, we need to continue to try to work with them and talk more. And I don't know if that's even going on, really, the talking. But in the end, I think that Benedict would probably, my guess, just looking at his itinerary, there is one session that he's going to have with all the American bishops in the shrine or the basilica. But my guess is that with all the cameras rolling and the microphones on, he's probably not going to talk to them in that context. So that's the best. I don't have any omniscience, but I mean, I've read the itinerary, I've read the planned remarks and some of the things, and that's not on the agenda. So I don't think he will be addressing it. And you know,
One thing I tend to see addressed is the issue of how to select successors, either.
Yeah.
And it seems like maybe
that's. Yeah. That has varied. It really has varied throughout the church's history, and I don't know of a real biblical model except the election. He's saying, how do we choose a pope, and is there a biblical model for that? And I don't think that there is, except maybe the selection of Matthias. There were certain candidates, and then they drew straws. but that has varied, the selection of a pope. But generally speaking, a selection of the bishops of the world, in modern days the cardinals, come together and present a candidate. It could be from one, among their number. A pope doesn't even have to be a bishop. They can nominate. There was actually in history one layman who was selected to be pope, and of course they had to ordain him first. They had to ordain him a priest and a bishop, they made him pope. But generally speaking, they would select from among their number today the cardinals. The main thing is that once the decision is made by the voting bishops, is that everyone chooses to recognize that pope as the pope. And stay by him, you know, and that's where we trust. Whatever the process is, we trust that the Holy Spirit works in the process to give us the Pope that he, the Holy Spirit, wants. So it is, you're right, there's a long history and it's evolved and changed a bit. So I don't really have anything much to say on that biblically. Yes?
I heard Protestants criticize Peter in that Matthias episode. That was an example of Peter's clumsiness, rushing in, creating a process to choose an apostle, and then that person's never heard of again. And Jesus really acted visibly to make Paul the 12th apostle, the real apostle. Mm-hmm. How do you address that?
Okay, did you all hear that pretty well in the back?
No.
Well, the question is, some Protestants claim that when Peter selected Matthias, or chose that they should select someone who became Matthias, that was clumsy, it was a poor decision, it was rushed, it was hurried, and that the Holy Spirit really wanted Paul to be the 12th apostle. And had Peter been more discerning, and am I saying this right? No, if Peter had been more discerning, more thoughtful, and taken a little more time, that it would have all come out properly, because no one ever hears of Matthias again, and so on. And the answer that I have to say to that kind of a claim is that's completely speculative. There's absolutely no evidence that there was anything wrong with Matthias, that there was any serious problem. Paul was still able to come and be among the band of early apostles, and it's completely speculative. One can only just shrug and say, well, I guess you can make up any scenario you want, but all we have is what we have in the Scripture, and we shouldn't go beyond it and just say and make up stories. We ought to just accept what Scripture says, that Peter made this decision among the apostles, they accepted it, and they moved forward. And that's how it was done. So that's how I would answer it. Yeah, the question, if you didn't hear it, is regarding the Orthodox churches of the East, the Russian Orthodox, the Greek Orthodox, the Ethiopian Orthodox, the Coptics, and so on. They don't recognize the Pope. And was that always the case? And the answer is no. The rupture occurred in the 12th century, somewhere in the mid 1100s, where the Roman Empire of the West began to drift away from the Empire of the East. The Roman Empire basically shifted to Constantinople as the Dark Ages settled in on what we call today Europe. And many of the barbarians and all began to make, you know, life difficult for the Romans, and they basically just moved the Roman Empire to Constantinople. And there began to become increasingly cultural differences and so on, the Greek language versus the Latin language, and a lot of different rifts began to occur. And some councils were held in Rome that some of the Orthodox didn't feel they had been invited to, and different things. And there began to be a rupture. And there was the big Filioque controversy, where a clause was added to the Nicene Creed without the bishops of the East having been there at that council. And they rebelled, basically saying, not that they actually doubted the teaching so much, but they said, how dare you change something significant like the creed when we weren't there? And there began to become a rupture. And they broke away from unity with Rome at that point. And so to this day, they don't recognize the primacy of the Pope. They think of him as one of the chief bishops of the church, but they don't recognize his authority. Now again, what has been the result among the Orthodox? In some ways, they've kept unity, but there is also a tremendous fracture among them. The Greeks and the Russians don't talk, and there's divisions there, and there isn't a lot of agreement about, you know, authority. Thank God the Orthodox faith has remained largely intact in those communities. But right now, we've been trying to restore unity with them under Peter, and it's been tough. It's very difficult. And there's a long, long history to that. But I would say no.